1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. I want to start by reading a passage there. You know, this is the way it works oftentimes in church, where teachers are preparing their lessons, and they don't talk as to coordinating them, but they tie together perfectly, right? If you were here this morning for Sunday school hour, we were talking, if you were in one of the classes that teaches the Gospel Project, about how we are a holy and a distinct people. And specifically, one of the passages in the book of Exodus is quoted in the New Testament. I'd already planned to open with this verse. So there's going to be a lot of connections if you're paying attention in the Gospel Project class this morning. If you're in one of those, if you weren't, you'll catch on pretty quick to what's going on. But 1 Peter chapter 2 says this about who you are. If you've put your faith and trust in Christ, this is who you are. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but you have now obtained mercy. These are the combination of quotes from a couple of different places in the Old Testament, one of them from Hosea, one of them from Exodus, but this is what the people of God are. If you are here and you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a special people. And He's given you a mission. You were once not a people, but now you are. You were once had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And all of these things, and the reason that I picked these verses to start this morning for our study in John chapter 17, which is where we're going to be spending our time, is that all of them point to the distinctiveness of the people of God. Right, we are a special people, not because we are, the most lovely people on the planet or the most intelligent people on the planet, or we're just special because that's what our mama told us kind of people, right? We are distinct because God has done something unique in us, and He's doing something unique through us. So I want to talk this morning, if you want to look over at John chapter 17, we're continuing to see Jesus' prayer on behalf of His disciples, but all of this really centers around the fact that we are to be a set apart, to be a distinct people. And this is what is objectively true about us as the people of God. We are this holy priesthood. We are this chosen people. We were once not a people, but now have been made a people. We once had not received mercy, but now we have. God has done something amazing in our lives and brought us close to Himself so that we would be a kingdom of priests to Him. All of that, though, highlights the fact that you and I, we are supposed to be, and we are categorically distinctive from the world around us, right? There's something true about our essence, but it's also supposed to be a choice that we make. And this is where we will continue on in our text here this morning. As we've been studying in John chapter 17, it's been Jesus praying on behalf of first Himself, and then He was praying on behalf of the 11 disciples that were still in the room. You say, why 11? Because Judas was out doing his work as betrayer. And then the end of the prayer, which will start next week, is Jesus praying for people like us. All right? But we want to pick up with the final couple parts of this prayer for the 11 disciples. And He is just about ready to head out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here He's praying that, first of all, that these men would be kept. And that's where we left off last week in our study, because Jesus, when He was with them, kept them. But now He's leaving. And now He needs the Father to keep them. Why is He leaving? It's because He's going to the cross. And what He really wants is twofold in the keeping hand of God. And we saw this two weeks ago, was that God wants them to be kept for the sake of their unity and also be kept in the way that we think of it in terms of their protection. This is what God is praying on their behalf for. So we pick up today in verse 14 of John chapter 17. We'll continue on with this prayer of Jesus. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. And I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That's where we'll start our text here this morning. Let's ask the Father for His help. God, we thank You that we can say today with confidence that we are a chosen people, that we are a royal priesthood to You, that You have made us a part of Your people for forevermore. We praise You, God. We exalt Your name for the fact that You have made us Your people and given us inheritance, that You have made us a people that have received mercy, though we deserve none of it. God, as we continue to ponder and think about the distinctiveness that we have in Christ Jesus and in You, that You would help us to see the beauty of that and that You'd help us to walk in it. We thank you for rescuing us from the power of Satan. We thank you for taking us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And I pray that we would cherish that and we would understand the dimension and the depth that God has for us in Christ Jesus today. Help us now to have understanding in these words and in this prayer of Christ that we thank you for. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. If you want to jot some notes down, the first part of this text here this morning, again, I'm just keeping with what we talked about 2 weeks ago, and that is that the continued prayer that God would keep them. Keep them, that God would preserve the disciples. And he talks about this in a couple of different ways in the verses that I just read. You see here that the first thing he continues, and again, this is part of a long petition, keep them, it has several dimensions to it, and we see here the most readily applicable area of this keep, and this of this keeping command, and that is that we are in the world, and yet, even though we are in the world, we are hated by the world. This is why we need God, the Father, to keep us. This is why Jesus is praying on their behalf. It's because we are not a part of this world. You and I like to think, and we often like to continue the idea in our mind that we're just like everybody else around you, but I'm here to tell you that you are not like everyone else around you, or you should not be like everyone else around you. We are categorically different. The source of our distinctiveness, if you look there in verse 14, he says, is, I have given them your word, and the word has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not the world. The thing that makes us distinctive is our union with Jesus and our adherence to the commands of Jesus. You see that? If we love Christ and we walk in his ways, if we receive the word that he's given to us and we walk in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be different than all of the rest of the world around us. And the source of their animus, the source of their hatred for us, is not the fact that, oh, you think you're a bunch of goody two-shoes who are better than the rest of the world. The source of it is the fact that we have devoted ourselves to the one that the world hates. The world is in opposition to Jesus. The world is in opposition to everything that God loves. And again, I'm not talking about specific countries or nation. I'm talking about the spirit of the world that we live in. The culture of those things that are opposed to Christ are completely against the one who has come into the world. Jesus said it like this, and John summarized it in John chapter 3, that the light of the world has come into the world, but the world chose to be condemned because they love darkness rather than the light. Right? Jesus is the light of the world, isn't he? He himself proclaimed that to be true. And in the light is life. He is the life of all people that receive him. But many people see Jesus and they say, he is light, but I'd rather live in the darkness. Read John chapter 3. Jesus came to save, not to condemn. The reason that people are condemned is because the light has come and they say, no, we'd rather have darkness. So understand that the reason that we are different is not because we're special in the sense that we're better than people around us, but because we have loved Christ, we have given him our life, and we walk in adherence to his words. Yes, I understand that with many people around us, we share a common national heritage. Well, most of the people that you know and come in contact with, you can say, are you a natural-born citizen of the United States? Almost everybody you'll come across, you can say yes. Or you can say, have you become a citizen of the United States through immigration and things? Most people that we're going to come in contact with either were born or have become citizens or in the process, right? We have citizenship of the same nation, right? So there's not distinctiveness there. Most people you come across are a similar race to you, and they are same in many other areas of life in terms of the jobs that you work and the income level that you stand for and the education level that you have received, right? Like, we're the same, but I remind you that at our very core, we are completely different, or we should be completely different, right? At the very center point of our being, of our existence, of our soul, we are different than the rest of the world around us. And I tell you this not only in terms of action, but I'm even talking on a broader scope and a more specific one, and that is this, that if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you are now, in your very essence, in your very core, different than everybody else in the world. Why do we say that? Well, we think about some very familiar passage of scriptures. We are dead to sin and alive to God, like it says in Romans, right? The rest of the world is still dead to God and alive to their sin. The struggle that we face, and Paul talks about in Romans, is that we have to continue to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. It's true, but we often don't live that way. I would remind you that you are no longer a slave to sin and death because you have died to it. Why? Because in our union with Christ in terms of salvation, we died with Christ and then we raised with him, right? We're no longer dead to, or no longer dead to God. We are alive to Him, and we are dead to sin and slavery. We're no longer under the controlling power of Satan. Jesus triumphed over Satan and all of his foes and put them to open shame, it says in the book of Colossians. You are not of this world, even as Jesus says. And this should be continually more and more visible in your life as you walk in a devotion to the words and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will also then put you more and more at odds with the people around you. At this point, what I want you to notice here is that despite our differences, Jesus wants us to be here still. And that should be really powerful for us to consider. Jesus does not want us to be removed despite the fact that we are different than everyone else around us, and despite the fact that we will be more and more and more hated as life goes on and as we walk in further devotion to Christ. Jesus doesn't pray here, God, when they get to a certain level of maturity, just give them a break. Take them out of the world. Or at the moment of their salvation, remove them from the world. No, what he wants is rather protection. This means that as long as we are here, there is a perpetual threat from Satan. There is a perpetual threat from all of the evil that he stands for. If you notice here in verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And the Greek text is just simply keep them from evil. You and I all know, though, who's kind of at the head of evil in the world. It's Satan, which is why they supply one, right? So whether we're talking about evil in a broad sense, we need protection from that, or we're talking about protection from the one who's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, we need protection from him too, right? And so Jesus prays here for these 11, and it's immediately applicable to all the rest of us as well. God doesn't want us taken out of the world, but instead he wants us protected from evil and the evil one while in this world. A quote put up on the screen there, Brett. Don Carson, D.A. Carson, says this, the followers of Jesus are permitted neither the luxury of compromise with the world that's intrinsically evil, nor the safety of disengagement. The Christian journey is inherently perilous. The only safety that can be provided comes as God answers the prayers of his Son. Think about that. Right? We're not given the luxury of compromise because friendship with the world is enmity with who? With God, the scripture teaches, right? We're also not given this luxury of saying we can safely disengage because the world will hate us actively, right? But here's the thing. Our hope, our journey, even though it's perilous, the safety that comes to us, as he says here, is provided as God answers the prayers of Jesus. And let me just ask you this. Does God answer the prayers of Jesus? Of course he does, right? Here's the thing. Even though there's perils all around us, even though there are dangers around us, listen, God heard the prayer of Jesus and he answered it for these 11, and God continues to hear this prayer and answer it on our behalf to this very day, right? God is with us no matter where we go. He is protecting us. If you were listening this morning carefully in the adult class, talked about how God takes the people of God and he protects them like with the wings of an eagle, right? He covers them. He provides them. He takes care of them. He hovers near them. God is with us always, right? This is who God is. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. So that's why we can say, don't be afraid of man. What can man do to me? God is protecting us. It's God's people. We are the ones who are chosen. We are the ones who are redeemed. And I'll remind you this, that you are always safest when you are walking in God's ways. You're always safest when you're walking with him. Right? Do not miss, though, what Christ is saying here. You are in this world, and yet you are not of this world. If you're here and you think that a Christian can keep all the values and all the impulses of the world, that you can have the same physical manifestation of your life that everybody else around you has that is an unbeliever, then you are dead wrong. This continues to be a struggle in every single person's life who is a believer, right? Because the appeal of the world is still so strong. I say that from my own heart because I know you feel it in your heart too. Right? The world has so many things that appeal to us, and it's so easy for us to get in trap saying, I want what the world has, and I want what they have, I want what this relationship they have, or this possession that they have, or this prestige that they have, or whatever it is that appeals to you, right? But I remind you that we are completely different from the very inner being that we have than the world around us. We cannot say, I am born again. The old creation is gone and new things are coming about, like it says in 1 Corinthians, and yet I can live and love all the things that the world loves around me. If you are born again, you're supposed to be distinct. You're supposed to live as a distinct person. You're supposed to live in the reality of what I began by reading this morning. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You were once not a people, but now you are. You once had no mercy, but now you've received mercy. God has done something intrinsically beautiful and changed you from the inside out. Why would you want to go running back to the old way? There should be no monkey business. You say, well, I'm a Christian, but, and then you fill in all the blanks with the things of the world. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be distinct. It's by the very nature of what we are. Why not just take us all to heaven? Some days that would seem really nice, wouldn't it be? Right? You're just like, all right, God, I've done my time here. I'm ready to go. Right? Anybody ever feel that way sometimes? Right? You have events happen in life. You have life events happen in your family. You turn on the news. You get on social media and you're like, God, just come. That would be great. Take me home. Right? Why did God leave us here? Why did he leave his saints on earth? Wouldn't it just have been easier? Wouldn't it have just been safer if he said, God, I pray that you take them out of this world and then punish the evil one? Wouldn't that have been easier? So why did he leave us? Why did he leave us? Jesus doesn't come right out and say it in this passage, but there are a couple of hints. One I'll read for you now, one we'll come back to at the very end of our time. But if you look down at verse 20, here's a pretty strong hint as to why we're here. Remember the context, he's praying specifically in the verses I just talked about towards the 11. The principles of them are immediately applicable to us. But notice verse 20 is when the prayer changes to people like us, specifically, notably. Right? He says, I do not pray for these alone. That's the 11 he's just gotten them praying for. But also for all of those who will believe in me through the word of the 11. Why did God leave the 11 here? And why does he leave all the rest of us here? Because he intends that we would proclaim the message of Christ so that people could believe. So in the immediate context, I'm really glad that God didn't take the 11 apostles home to himself immediately, because they were the men that he used to build and to be the foundation of the church in the world. Can you imagine? What would have happened if those 11 men whose stories are chronicled through church history, if they had not gone to the uttermost parts of the earth like God sent them to? Think about the message of the gospel and how it would have been hindered. But think about, because he left them here and because they were preserved, that gospel message spread. There's historical accounts of apostles ending up in Europe. And Thomas himself, the one who was the doubter, so to speak. I don't think he was a doubter, but that's a whole other story. He ends all the way up in India. The gospel spread to the uttermost parts of the earth because God kept these men from the evil one and enabled them to do this work. And I'm telling you, the same exact thing is true, and the same answer is true as to why we're still here. It's because it's through our message and through our witness that people believe. I will come back to that more a little bit later, but I would remind you that the main reason that we are still here is not only so that we can grow in Christ, but also so that we can share the message of Christ with the world around us. Yes, it seems very, very nice for us all to just get to leave, like any time. It'd be great if I could like snap my fingers and be like, everybody done? Okay, let's go, right? That would be nice. But we're here for a reason. And while we're here, we are distinct from the world and protected by the Father as we walk in his ways. The reason the 11 are here and the reason we are still here is because someone needs to declare the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there are others that yet need to believe. That's why we're here. That's why we stand here still this day. Your salvation immediately qualifies you, and I'll tell you this, it also immediately requires of you that you engage in the work of sharing the gospel. The message of the gospel is not something that's for pastors to share alone. The message of the gospel is not that something for missionaries to share alone. This is for all the people of God. If you've been redeemed, it's your responsibility. It's your privilege. It's your joy. We all talk about the things that we love. We all talk about things we're excited about. What better news is there for the Christian than, I've been born again. I was once not a people, but now I am. I once had not received mercy, but now I have. I mean, what better news do we have to share than that? This is why we're here. But in doing so, the world will hate us. Satan will be attacking us, and this is why Jesus prays, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So that wraps up the first petition, and that goes all the way back to being in verse 9, where he's asking for God to keep them. And there's several dimensions to that. We talked about unity. We talked about protection from the evil one and also their protection from the world that hates them. That's all wrapped up in the first thing that he prays for the 11. Now, the second petition is much shorter. It comes in verses 17 and 18 and 19. And that is the second petition that is sanctify them. And I'm going to break it down into two categories here for the sake of our time. So the second part of our text this morning is Jesus wants growing disciples. If you notice what he says here in verse 16, or verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them," or I'll start rather in verse 16, "they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth." See, again here, he restates this in verse 16, "they are not of the world just as I am not of the world." You and I are supposed to be, and think about this, this will mess with your brain a little bit, I am supposed to be as distinctive from this world as Jesus as creator is distinctive from this world. You get that sink in for you, right? God is not like man in any way. Praise God, right? Right? He's not like us in his abilities. He's not like us in his wisdom. He's far above and beyond us. And Jesus says here about his disciples that they're not of the world like I'm not of the world. About himself, right? You're supposed to be as distinctive as God is from this world in the way that you live. Now, how do you do that? Well, it comes here in the second part of this petition, and that is all wrapped up in this word, sanctify them. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The difference between sanctify and a word that you know well, holy, is really one is active and one is an adjective, okay? If you were to describe, say, we are a holy people, like we read in 1 Peter, right? That's an adjective describing what is true of people. They are holy. They are set apart to God. Now, the same exact word, if it becomes a verb, it's something that you do, something that's active, is sanctify them. Or set them apart, okay? So we're talking sanctification and holiness. We're talking about the same exact concept, right? One is a description of what is, you know, like the blue shirt, the yellow tie, adjective, right? Holy is an adjective, right? Whereas sanctify or set apart is something that they do. It's an action. And this is what Jesus prays. Sanctify them by your truth. Act upon them. He's asking for the action and the work of God to set these men apart. He asks God to sanctify his disciples, to make them distinct, to make them holy, to make them different than the world around them. This is true not only of what God has already done in them, but notice here it's also true about what God asks to continue to happen in them. Right? They're already not of this world. Because God called them out of the world, right? They have already been sanctified. They are already holy, right? In terms of a declaration has been made. But now he asks that they would continue to be sanctified, that this would be an ongoing process in them, that they would be set apart and set apart and set apart and continually set apart as this life goes on. And so we're struck by a couple of things here. First of all, notice that sanctification or holiness is an act of God in the hearts of men. Right? The act of sanctification, the act of holiness, is an act of God. This is why Jesus prays, "God, I want you to sanctify them." He doesn't say, "sanctify yourself." We'll talk about that in a minute. But he says here to God, "God, I want you to sanctify them. I want you to continue setting them apart." Right? This is an act of God in the lives of a person. God categorically sets men and women apart to himself by saving them, and he continues this work of transformation in them, but both are a gift of God. Right? God is the one who says, "You are a chosen people to me. You are a holy people called out." He sets us apart. That's an act. It's a declaration of God, right? But it's also something here that he asked that would continue on. It would be that they would continue being sanctified. So here, you also see that sanctification is a process. This is the second thing that we need to note here in what Jesus prays. One, sanctification is something that happens at a given point in time. And sanctification is something that continues on in our life, and that is a continued work of God in the rest of us. Both of these things are wrapped up in the actions of God, though. God makes us holy, God declares us holy, but then also God continues that process of willing and working in us for his good pleasure. He completes the work which he started in us, like it talks about in Philippians. Now, is then sanctification a proclamation? Or is it a process? And the answer, of course, is yes, right? It's both. So think about this in a couple of ways with me here. First one, I put a passage up there. I'll read it for you if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and follow along, you can do that. They're very familiar verses to you, though. Paul asked the question to the church in Corinth, do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But, he says this, and this is why we're in this verse, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All of those words, washed, sanctified, justified, are all past tense. They've been completed, right? So the Corinthian church, what were they? They were fornicators, they were idolaters, they were adulterers, they were homosexuals, they were sodomites, they were thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, all of those things. If you're any of those things here today, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, apart from the saving work of Jesus. The church in Corinth, he says to them, this is what some of you were, but this is what is true of you today because of the work of Jesus and because of the work of the Spirit. You were washed. You were sanctified, past tense, complete. You were justified, right? All of those things are a declaration. They have a start point, an end point, and a person who is saved in the Lord Jesus Christ can look back and say, I have been washed by regeneration. I've been born again. I've been made new. I've been cleaned up of all of my sins. My sins that were as scarlet, they're now what? It's white as snow, right? That's done. I am sanctified. I have been set apart. I have been declared holy. God took me from the world, which was just this mass of people, and he has made me distinctive. He has set me apart, and that's done. It's a completed act. Sanctified, holy, declared something different. And I was justified, past tense. It was God looked at me and saw the weight of my sin and saw the wages that were due because of my sin, and he applies the blood of Christ to me and says, completely just in every way. All of those are the act of God. God washed me. God sanctified me. God justified me. All of those things happen and are true at us when I say, God, I'm a sinner. Please save me from my sins. I receive the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior and to be my Lord. When you declare that, God acts in powerful ways to say, I washed you, past tense, completed, total, has effects for forevermore. I sanctified you, past tense, singular moment that took place, and I justified you, right? It happened, it's done, it's over with, and has continuing benefits for us. But that is true. And we need to be reminded of that we are holy. Now you're like, Pastor, I am not holy by a long shot. And I'd be like, I agree, because I'm not either. But in one sense of the way of talking about it, you are completely holy if you put your faith and trust in Christ. Not because of how good you are, not because of how well you've lived your life, but because the perfection of Jesus has been completely and totally applied to you. Right? I am holy. I am sanctified. I am washed. I am justified because of the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit of God in me. This is one of the reasons why when people, you know, tell me or that continue to propagate this idea that we're all a bunch of worms, I say, that's hogwash. I understand what you're trying to get. Like, I am a wretch. I have nothing to offer to God. I understand all that. But you know what? You've been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. You're something completely new. To say, oh, we're still a bunch of worthless people, or a bunch of worms, or horrible people, it denies the work of Christ. God did something amazing in you. Those verses that I read in 1 Peter are a true description of you, and none of them say, oh, I am a worm. They say, you are special, you are privileged, you are holy, you are a priest, You are a people. You've received mercy. This is who we are. And we need to be reminded of this, that holiness is a declaration of God. We are sanctified. It's also a process, though. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but he who called you is holy, you also should be holy in your conduct. It is written, be holy, for I am holy. And this is the sense in which sanctification is a process. And this is what Jesus is ultimately praying for here. Sanctify them. Make them holy. And this is why I say, on the one hand, we need to understand both dimensions of sanctification. Because on the one hand, I am holy. And you are too if you put your faith and trust in Christ. And on the other hand, I need to be holy to be sanctified, to be set apart. Right? There is a declaration made that is the basis of my salvation, but there's also a conscious choice that you and I make day after day, and there's also a conscious and continual work of God to complete the work that he started in us. But it takes an effort upon our part in cooperation with an effort of God on our behalf too. To be sanctified, to be holy as I am holy. You know, our goal as Christians should not be just to, whew, I made it into heaven. Our goal should be holy, for I am holy. That should be our goal. To further understand the devotion, or to further understand the holiness of God, and to draw closer to it day by day by day by the work of grace in us and by the continual transformation that the Spirit brings about in us. Right? We're supposed to be striving not to say, I got in by the skin of my teeth, but to say, I am holy as you are holy. That should be our goal. Right? Not as a rule, like, here's all the rules to be holy, but the heart's desire is to say, I love God. I want to be like him. The heart desire to say, he has made this declaration over me that I am his child and I am forgiven, and now I want to live and I want to walk in his love and in his ways. That's the appeal that is here. And so Jesus prays this on behalf of his 11. Build them up, sanctify them, continue to set them apart, make them holy day by day. God, do that for them. How? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is what? It's truth. Gives us something very, very clear here. What is the meat? What is the basis of our sanctification? Yes, it is a work of God. But what is the real foundation? What is the substance of our sanctification and our progressing holiness? The answer is the truth of God. You know, he's given it all to you already. You've got it. Whether it's in paper form or it's on your phone or your tablet, it doesn't matter. You have the source of your sanctification, right? God uses his truth to make us holy. God's word is the source of our sanctification. God's word is the thing that makes us distinctive. God's word is what teaches us about distinctiveness here in this world. The source of sanctification is not some sort of inner light. It's not the wisdom of men or spiritual disciplines rightly applied. It's not the discoveries of science or anything else. How is a person progressively made more and more and more like God? It's by God using his word to change them from the inside out. That's how it happens, right? The word of God that he has given to us is the thing that transforms us. If you put that together, you realize that sanctification happens by God taking his truth and applying it to our lives. That's how it comes about. Like, so Pastor, you're telling me that the process of me becoming holy day after day after day is really as simple as God taking his word and using it to change me? Yeah, it really is. It really is. This is what God does for all of his believers, for all those that walk in truth with him. The work of God is slow and steady, but the more that you understand his word, the more that he uses it to change you, and there should be this perpetual growth in you. You know, if you read through the scriptures, you'll find out that God cares about every single part of your life, and he has something to say about every single part of your life. It's not for me to stand here and dictate to you every single opinion that you should have, right? God has something to say to you about what you wear, about what you eat, about how you live your life, about the rhythm and patterns of your life. God has something to say to you. He has expectations of you. You need to learn them, and you need to walk in them. And as you get to know what God's truth says, And as God is working in you to sanctify you, to show you parts of his word, you have to make the choice then to walk in obedience to what he is leading you to do from his word. That's how this works, right? It's not as simple as, you know, okay, pastor, I got saved, I've been a member, I'm now a member of the church, give me the pamphlet that tells me what to do. God uses his word to change you little by little. God knows what area you need to change in right now. God knows where you are in need of sanctification. God knows where you are in need of conviction and where you need to repent. And God knows where you need to progress in your holiness. And so God uses his word to change you. It's not up to the pastor to say, talk to me about your life and then I'll tell you where I think you should change. No. God is the one who sanctifies a person. And how does he do that? He uses his word, his truth. And here's the thing, where most Christians fail, and where it's a temptation for every person who walks with Christ to fail, is we take this and we do this. And then we think, I can just try harder and I'll walk in faithfulness to God. I can just be and God will make me holy. How does God transform our lives? He uses the word. And that will not happen just by one or two sermons that I give you on a Sunday. Or if you're really devoted, three, if you come on a Wednesday, right? You have to open this book day by day and let God use it to transform you. You have to change according to his power and by his might and through his grace to stop being conformed to the image of this world and the thing that the world thinks, and to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, it says in Romans 12. You've got to open God's word day by day and say, God, sanctify me through your truth. That's a process. This is what God wants to do in you. This is what Jesus prayed for the 11. And I tell you that same prayer is on behalf of every single person here in this room. God wants to make you holy. He wants to sanctify you. He wants to further make you distinct from this world. And that comes by his working in you through his Spirit. Think about it this way. If I showed up to your house or we were having lunch or a cup of coffee and I said, these are all the things that you need to do, how would you respond to that? I imagine you would get mad, you'd get angry, you might yell, you might say, it's time for you to leave, right? But if God says to you through your prayer and through your reading of the word, you have fallen short in this area, you need to change in this area, you're at least willing to receive it, I hope, right? This is not about people telling you how to live your life. This is not about people telling you this is what you must do and this is what you must not do. This is about you who has been changed and redeemed by God saying, God, how do you want me to be more like you? And if you want to reject his teaching, that's between you and him. And you'll be accountable for it. But how a person is sanctified is ultimately by what God's word teaches us. God transforms us, he renews us, he sanctifies us through his word. We are not of this world, and we're supposed to be less and less and less of this world day by day, and that happens by the sanctification that comes through the truth of God. Now, I just want to end this morning by answering this question and coming back to it. Why did God leave us here? Why did God leave us here? If you look in verse 18, he doesn't tell the specific purpose, but he does say this. As you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. Third part of our time here this morning, and the shortest of all of them, is this, that Jesus wants missional disciples. He wants us sent. He wants us living on mission like he did. It doesn't say specifically at this point what he's going to send them out into the world to do. You and I all know what that is. It's to proclaim the message of Christ, to make disciples, starting in Judea and Jerusalem, going to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. They needed the Spirit's power for them to do that. That's why they had to wait for Pentecost to do that. But he is sending them out into the world. And yes, I understand in the text, that's primarily the 11. That's what this text is all about, this part of the text. But this same message is going to be true of us. This is why God leaves us here. It's because he wants to send us out into the world. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Why did God send him here? It was to seek and to save those who were lost. It was to serve, not to be served. It was to give his life as a ransom for many. There's lots of different ways to answer that question. As Jesus was sent into the world to bring the message and the actual power of the gospel, why does he send us out into the world? Well, it's to do the same thing. Obviously, we can't do the work of Jesus because he alone can do that, right? But he does tell us to take the message of Jesus and take the message of salvation out into the world. And that starts close to home, and then it goes outward from there. In the historical context, it started in Jerusalem, and then Pentecost happened, and persecution happened, and God used persecution to spread the message of Christ all around the world, to which we are recipients and blessed by that very work today. But that principle has remained unchanged. If you are born again, if you are a new creation, you are sanctified, and you are sent. This is the truth, right? In 2 Corinthians, it says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." And we often stop there and say, "Praise Jesus, I'm new," because I don't like what I was before Christ. "Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come." Thank you, Jesus. Let's keep reading. "All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation." What is that? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," that is in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." If you have received that transforming work of Christ in you, if you have been reconciled to God, you would now have a mission. You have a ministry. You're an ambassador. You're like, "Pastor, I don't like talking to people. It makes me nervous. I get the sweats. I get hives if I have to talk to anybody." Listen, every single one of us has been given this message of reconciliation. That is, we know how it is that we were made right with God through the work of Jesus Christ. And we've also been given this ministry of reconciliation. See, here's the thing. We are distinct. We are growing. We are sent. That's what Jesus says here, right? It's easy for us to fall into this way of thinking. The world is against us. Let's be with those people that are distinct and that are unique like us. Let's put ourselves together. Let's huddle up. Let's be safe with those that have like faith and have like opinions and that have like everything. Like, let's be with the people that are just like us. That's the best place for us to be. And we need places of fellowship and worship. But here's the thing. God left us here so that we could be sent out into the world. Does that mean we're going to come in conflict with people? It does. Does it mean that we may be persecuted? It does. Does that mean that people will ostracize us and marginalize us and they might even mock us and beat us and show scorn to us? It does. But that's why we're left here. Do you realize that? The message of the gospel is not so that we can receive it, say, "Thank you, Jesus, now I'm going to hide for the rest of my life." The message of reconciliation that we've received is supposed to be on our lips and being declared to the world around us. We are ambassadors for Christ. It's as though, Paul says, God is making his appeal through us. Realize this, Christian. It's as though God is appealing through you to the people of this world. Please, be reconciled to God. Your distinctiveness is supposed to be a light. Your distinctiveness is supposed to be winsome to the world around you. Your distinctiveness is not supposed to be a cloister. It would be nice, it would be easy for us to say, "Okay, well, God, you're not going to take us home, so I'm just going to hide." Hide it under a bushel? No, you know the song. This is why we're here. We are to be perpetually transformed to be more and more like God, but we're not supposed to hide that. We're supposed to be sent out into the world, being these disciples that have not only the ministry of reconciliation, but also the message of reconciliation. You say, "Pastor, what in the world am I supposed to do to have that ministry?" Here's what the bottom line is. Tell people what Jesus has done in your life. Tell them how you have been reconciled to God. This is not rocket science. Say, "This is what I was, and this is what God did for me." That's it. That's it. And then you pray that God would give an increase to our world, to our words. God is appealing to the world through Christians like me and through Christians like you. Be reconciled to me. Before any of that can happen, I just want you to hear what Jesus says in verse 19. I'm sending them out in the world. I want you to sanctify them. I want you to keep them. I want you to go in the world even though they're going to be hated. And he says this, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. You know what Jesus just said there? I want them holy. I want them distinct. I want them sent. And the only way that's going to happen is if I set myself apart to what? To death on the cross. Jesus said here, I sanctify myself. Jesus didn't need to be made holy. He already was. What is he setting himself apart to do? To be the redeemer of the world. To be the source of salvation. He says, so that these guys can be sanctified, so they can be sent, so they can be protected, so they can have the privilege of the Holy Spirit like he talked about elsewhere. He says, I now am going to set myself apart. You realize Jesus didn't just tell us something in terms of like a motivational speaker, like, rah, 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 go boys! He said, I'm going to go die so that this can become a reality. I'm going to go give my life so that they can be sanctified by the truth of the gospel, by the truth of your word, by this incredible work of God. I'm going to die so that these men can be sanctified and so that the people of this world who will put their faith and trust in Christ can also be sanctified. Jesus effectively prays, I'm going to die so that they can be holy. What an amazing proclamation that is. What an amazing proclamation that Jesus says and gives right here. All of these things that he's prayed on behalf of himself, all these things he's prayed so far on behalf of the 11, all the things he's going to pray on behalf in verse 20 and following of those that are yet to believe, he says, I'm going to be the reason that all of it is possible. Because I'm going to sanctify myself and put myself on the cross. That's how committed he was. That's how devoted he was. Be holy as I am holy. Walk in distinctiveness. Those words I began with this morning, they're only possible if Jesus sets himself apart for the cross. And because he has, these things are true. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are his own special people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had once not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Goes on in the verses after that and says this, I beg you, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against you, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God and the day of his visitation. God, help us to be set apart. Help us to be sanctified by your truth. And God, I pray that you would keep us from the evil one. We recognize that you have sent us out into this world. And we ask that you'd give us the courage and the strength to do that by your Spirit, and that you would protect us in this world, and that we might have the opportunity, even this week, to declare the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Father, I pray that you would help us to love you, help us to walk in your ways, and that we would not use this liberty you've given us as an opportunity for sin, but that we would use this newness of life to be a source of joy to the world around us. God, give us the words to speak this week and the opportunities to declare the wonderful truths of Jesus Christ. We ask for your help to do this in your name.